Morning, church. Welcome to the 9:30 service. If said this a couple weeks ago, if you don't get the church-wide emails or check the Facebook status update to kind of prepare you for this, you should. You also should know something about me personally, is that I am willing to say things that may not be, let's say, popular. And if you read that email, you know what I'm about to say. The email was about the dump and the free section at the dump. Now, when we first got to Homer, my wife was like, let's go check out the free section, because she heard it from other family members who will remain unnamed. It's a cool place to go, you know? You could get a surprise, and we would go check it out, and I would say, what is this? I'm not a beat around the bush kind of guy, just like go for it. And sometimes that pays off relationally, and sometimes it doesn't at all. You know, I just dig a hole further. And I haven't learned the lesson from that. I just keep doing it.
Like you are right now.
I am. Yeah. And I get it. I get it. There's conscientious objectors to what I'm saying. And there's popular sayings too. One man's treasure, or one man's trash, is another man's treasure, you know? And I get that it works out sometimes, but why? I also realize that I'm kind of hypocritical, because I pass down my children's clothes to the next child, right? What they consider to be trash that no longer fits is now their treasure. And that's just the way it's gotta be, because Daddy can't afford new clothes for all y'all, you know? But you know that when you go there, and I drop stuff off there, and that's also hypocritical, right? I'm willing to put stuff in there, but I'm not taking from it. But when you go there and you put this thing in this blue tent, you say to yourself, this thing is trash. I no longer want it. But maybe someone else does, right? Some of you guys just need to watch Marie Kondo and take that thing, and if it doesn't spark joy in your life, you just toss it out. My wife watched that Netflix series, and I didn't know that we were going to have anything left. Just like, throw everything out. Get rid of it all. This is not bringing me joy. Let's just trash it. But you say to yourself, when you take that thing to the dump, this thing is devoted to destruction. One way or another, it's gonna end up at the landfill. Whether you get saved now or later, your eventual place is going to be the landfill, no matter what. No matter if you slap a coat of paint on that dresser, it will in another 10 years, maybe 2 months, end up back at the dump, right? So, hold on to that thought, devoted to destruction. We're going to jump into the next king in 1 Kings, which is King Ahab. And in chapter 16, at the end of chapter 16, there's just this little blurb that the writer of Kings uses to describe King Ahab. And then in the next chapter, they jump into the story of Elijah and Elisha. And so we're just left with this little piece. We're going to focus just on this little piece. We're gonna look at two different things that are described of Ahab. So I'm going to read this. It's just four verses. If you have your Bible, it's chapter 16, verse 30 through 34. It's not going to be on the screen. Just listen to the words. How is Ahab described? And that's what we're going to do today, is look at how he's described. So verse 30, chapter 16, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is an altar. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his son Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Joshua, the son of Nun. First Kings, we talked about earlier how it says this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he was right in the sight of the Lord. Another description that is used of the kings is a comparison to David, who is the righteous king, or a comparison to Jeroboam. And so in this text, Ahab is compared to Jeroboam. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to go back and we're going to look at Jeroboam, and we're going to say, what is it about Jeroboam that compares, is in comparison to Ahab here? And the text also says that he was far worse than Jeroboam. Ahab was far worse. So how was he worse? There's two questions we're going to look at. How was he like Jeroboam, and how was he worse than Jeroboam? First point, how was he worse? Sorry, how was he like Jeroboam? Ahab is like Jeroboam in that he erected altars. He built these little places in order to worship false gods. So you guys remember Jeroboam? If we back up a little bit, Solomon is leading Israel away. His heart is not fully devoted toward God. And God shows up and says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I'm going to leave a portion of it with your son, and I'm going to give the other 10 tribes to another person. I'm going to make him king, establish him king. And God raised up those adversaries. One of them happened to be Jeroboam, the guy who was the leader of the forced labor of Solomon building all these cities in and around Jerusalem. And so Ahijah, the prophet, shows up to Jeroboam and he says, hey, you're going to be king. He speaks to him. God speaks through Ahijah to Jeroboam. He says, 1 Kings 11:37 says, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall become king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. He makes the same exact promise. God makes the same exact promise to Jeroboam as he does to David. I'll take the kingdom and I'll split it, and I will provide for both of those kingdoms, and I will make you a sure house forever. I'll sustain you. One condition, that you follow me with your whole heart. So what does Jeroboam do with that? 1 Kings 12, verse 27. Jeroboam is leading the nation of Israel, and he's in conflict with Rehoboam, who's king over Judah. And he says to himself, if I let these people go back to Jerusalem, they're going to leave me. This is what he says. He says, if this people go up to offer sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Clearly, Jeroboam has not read the story of Exodus. Hasn't this already played out once? You remember the story, right? Moses leads the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai, where God in a fiery cloud descends on the top of the mountain and speaks to the nation of Israel directly. And in their waiting, they say, this God left us, and Aaron cast what? 1 golden calf. And leads them away in destruction to worship this golden calf. Could this guy be any more of a moron? And here's God speaking through Ahijah, saying, "Hey, this is the way forward. If you will just do the things that I'm telling you to do, and if you will follow me, I will establish your kingdom forever. Nothing will be able to challenge you." And Jeroboam, just a short while later, looks and says, "You know what's directly my enemy is Rehoboam and the chance that these people might go worship where they should truly worship." And so in order to circumvent that, he just creates these idols, which are basically lies. Notice what he says in the last part of that verse. He says, "Israel, these calves led you out of Egypt. Is that true? No. That's not even close to true. Then he takes it a step further, Jeroboam does. He builds shrines for these calves. Then he appoints priests who are not from the Levitical line. And then he creates entire holidays in order to worship these calves. And in so doing, holds on to a lie in his heart. You know what the lie is? I can't actually trust God to do what he said he would do. This kingdom, I'm going to lose this kingdom because they're going to turn back to Rehoboam and go to Judah and worship him there. But we certainly are in the business of creating false religions, right? No? You guys ever heard of the phrase, "the devil is a lie"? The devil is a lie means, it's typically a Southern thing, the devil is a lie means that the devil is a liar. It's all he can do. He's a lie. Everything that he speaks is at least partially untrue. How often are you doing that to yourself? How often are you believing a lie? See, what's happening there is that when we hold on to lies, we actually exchange the truth of God's word, which is exactly what Jeroboam does, exchanges the truth of God's word directly to him in order to hold on to a lie. Romans 1, 22 through 25 says this, "Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." No one in here is really doing that, right? Nobody. We hold on to lies based on our perceived circumstances. in exchange for the word of God. God, this fear is too much for me to handle. I've got to create some things to help me deal with this circumstance because you aren't showing up in the right amount of time. I, a couple years ago, got to do a study, a worldview study on a culture in Homer. And so I interviewed like 15 people, and the study was addressing their worldview. And so there's seven questions around a worldview. It's actually really cool. I taught a class on it last year. Might teach another one, but I actually have just grown fond of asking random strangers or people that I care about, what is your worldview? It's actually really fun. Almost all of the time that I ask people these seven questions, they go, thank you for taking the time to ask me these questions, which is really cool because most of the time you're just living your life as if everything's fine without having thinking through why you're doing the things you're doing. And so a couple months ago, I asked someone dear to my heart who I don't get to see very often these seven worldview questions. And their answers were perfectly Christian. I mean, perfectly. They answered to the T everything according to scripture, according to what we believe as followers of Christ. And then, after she'd answered all the questions, she said, how can I trust that God really chose me? How do I trust that? The lie there is, I'm not good enough for God to choose me. Which in part is true. None of us are good enough. None of us earn salvation. But she took it a step further. God's unwilling to save me because I'm too broken. And that is a lie that is rooted in far too many of our hearts. And it deeply saddened me that that was her response, even though she knew logically all the answers. She held on to the lie instead of what God said. Number two, Ahab, like Jeroboam, pointed fingers. Jeroboam creates these idols and leads God's people astray to worship the idols, creating this whole false religion in order to save his kingdom. And then the very next chapter, God reaches in again and sends a prophet to talk directly to Jeroboam. And this is what the prophet says, 1 Kings 13, 1 and 2 says, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places whom you make offerings on, and human bones shall be burned on you. And then the unnamed prophet says, this is going to be a sign that this happens. This altar that we're standing in front of, Jeroboam, that you are about to sacrifice on is going to fall apart, and the ashes that are on it are going to spill on the ground. And Jeroboam reaches out his hand and says, arrest that man. And God strikes him with leprosy, draws back his hand, and he asks the prophet, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me that my hand would be restored? And he does so. And then the altar falls over. Jeroboam's standing in front of this altar, He's saying, look at this lie that I've created. This is the thing that's most important to me. And yet, this man would come into my kingdom, into my religion, and point his finger at me into the depths of my heart and say, hey, we're going to address that. And Jeroboam says, who are you? Who is this guy? I mean, he's not even named in Scripture, right? This isn't, you can't come into my kingdom, into my house, into my religion, and tell me what to do. That's not how this works, buddy. You're nothing, and I'm the king. About 8 or 9 years ago, when Maranatha and I were still in South Carolina, my pastor told a similar story. This, I don't know what scripture he was in, but he told a story about him being in his office and this very young man coming in and confronting the pastor. The pastor's name was Adam. And as Adam's telling this story, he says, and what happened in my heart was, who is this guy to come and confront me? I'm the pastor. You can't tell me. That's not how this works. You're lower than me. I'm more righteous than you. Who are you to come and talk to me like that? That's not the way this works. And I thought at the time, sitting in a seat watching this guy share, I was like, Pastor, shouldn't you be a little more humble than that to hear from anyone? And then Monday of this past week, I'm sitting in my office, minding my own business. I was actually worshiping and like, I knew that God had moved on last Sunday for many of us. And I was so thankful for that. Asking him to move again. And here came my messenger. Guess what my response was? Who are you to talk to me like that? And it ruined my whole day. My whole day was shot because I couldn't get over. Who is this person to come and talk to me like that, to address this thing in my heart? And I've told you before, the thing that is in my heart is that everyone out there, everyone besides me is opposed to me. Everyone's against me. There's sometimes where I cannot shake that feeling, like, everyone out there just thinks so poorly of me or what I'm doing. And that's what I wrestled with the whole day, is the lie. I vacillated between the lie and who is he to tell me that? Here's the problem. The guy that you think is nothing is trivial. This is almost meaningless in this scenario, in the interaction between you and this younger, less righteous version of you. Do you know what's happening in that moment? What's happening for Jeroboam? What's happening for Adam? What's happening for me? It's not that this young man comes in and addresses me. It's that God Almighty is stepping into my life and saying, hey, Matt, you know that lie that's entrenched in your heart? Why won't you let me in there? Why won't you let me do something about that? And instead of being honest of where we are, we protect the altar. We protect the lie. Luke 5:31-32 says, Jesus answered, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so the danger is that we build this wall to keep God out, this barrier to say, you know what, you can have all of this, but this thing I'm going to keep. And you can't touch it. It's too close to me. It helps me too much. There's something about it that is better than you are. So Ahab is like Jeroboam in that he holds on to lies, creates them and spends them for his own benefit, and then he prevents God from addressing them. So that's the two ways that he's like Jeroboam. The last is, how's he worse? How is Ahab worse than Jeroboam? 1 Kings 16 is going to tell us that not only is he worse, he considers it a light thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And because of that, he exceeds the evil. And there's this really weird passage at the end of that section, verse 34, where it says, in Ahab's days, this otherwise unnamed person in Scripture builds Jericho back at the cost of his sons. You read portions like that and you go, I don't understand how that connects to anything. It's got to be there for a reason. And the only solution is the word of God. So what do I have to do? I have to go back to Joshua and say, why is Joshua named in Kings in reference to the rebuilding of Jericho? So what's the story? Most of you know the story of Joshua and Jericho, right? I mean, chances are, if you showed up to Sunday school one time, you knew the story, right? God brings his people to the promised land for the second time. And he leads Joshua and all the people across the river, splitting the river just like he did the Red Sea, walking across dry land. And the first thing that the people come to that's in opposition to them being in the land is Jericho. God says to his people, we're going to have to deal with that. And so they approach Jericho, and God says, hey, watch this. This is the plan. I want you guys to walk around the most fortified city you have ever seen in your entire life, because all these people have just lived in the wilderness their whole lives, except for Joshua and Caleb. Walk around it. And once you walk around it one time, you make one lap, blow a horn. What kind of plan is that? Joshua 6, 15 through 18. On the seventh day, they rose early, and at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Ahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take on any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. Joshua goes on to say, this place will be utterly destroyed, and if anyone rebuilds it, you will lay the foundation of Jericho at the cost of your firstborn, and you will raise up its gate at the cost of your youngest. And that comes true in Ahab's time. Under Ahab's leadership, they raise up Jeroboam, or Jericho, this fortified city, in order to protect his kingdom. Why would you want to prevent something that God wants to destroy from its destruction? Israel walked into the promised land, and God says, you can either do this my way, or you can do it your way. My way is to take everything that is opposed to you, which is ultimately opposed to me, and remove it from the promised land. If you don't do that, What's going to happen is you are going to look more like the Canaanites than you will my people. And I cannot have that. You are my people. I have given myself to redeem you. So you have two ways. You can be devoted to destruction, or you can be committed to self-preservation. So in the end, Ahab is a man who constructs altars, weaves lies, points fingers at prophets, and refuses to destroy those things that prevent him from drawing closer to God. Actually, it prevents not just him, but the nation of Israel. So what are we doing in this? We hold on to lies and prevent God from addressing the lies entrenched into our hearts. And eventually, we double down on opposing God and walking in our own way. And this path leads to destruction. Sin is destruction. Lies are destruction. Opposing God is destruction. But here's the question. Are you devoted to destruction? Are you committed to absolutely being destroyed? Or is it when someone points the finger at you, you hold on to the lie? There's someone who is far more devoted to destruction than any of us. Far more. And some of you in the room think that I'm referring to Satan. But I'm not. Satan only has the authority to do what God allows him to do. Someone who far outpaces Satan and us. And his name is Christ. Matthew 28:18. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, for he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence." You understand what that's saying? That before he spoke a word over creation, he said of you sitting in this very seat right now, "I will die for you. I'll give it all." He is devoted to destruction far more than any of us are. Leviticus 27:29, speaking of things devoted to God, says, "No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. They are to be put to death." The whole Old Testament is pointing to the center of the scriptures with Jesus on the cross. This is what we're leading to. This is all pointing towards him and his destruction on the cross. John 18, he says, "No one's taking this from me. I'm willingly laying it down. It is of my own authority that I lay my life down." Jesus tells his disciples, "Hey, this is the plan, guys. This has actually been the plan from not day one, but before day one, that I was going to become a man and lay down my life for you. I'm going to die for you guys." And Peter looks at him and says, "Nuh-uh, That can't be the plan. You can't have come here to die. That's not how this is going to work. What's Jesus say in response to that? Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of the things of man. You're thinking only of the things of man, not of God. God is asking you in this moment is if you are going to be willing to let him in to destroy the things that keep you from him. Are you willing in this moment to ask, God, create in me a clean heart. Search me and know me. Remove all the altars that I have, all the lies that I've built up and hold on to, and the deepest secret parts of my heart. Get rid of the fortifications, the barriers, everything that would prevent me from coming to you. That's why he gave his life, so that we might know him truly, walk with him, and have life abundantly. This is my grandmother's Bible. It's a paraphrase, and I use it sometimes. Just another version, right? Another translation. So I open it up to 1 Kings. And if any of you have ever picked up your grandmother's Bible, if you held it upside down loosely, about half of its mass would fall out, because Bibles used to be like very important, and you would keep family trees in it and clippings and all the obituaries. And so one of my most treasured possessions. I open 1 Kings. Here's a little note. A sheet clipped. It says, author unknown. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then, instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never let go. You never let go." I read that and I thought, how fitting could it be? There are some of you who are sitting in this seat for the first time, and there are some of you who have sat in these seats for decades, and you never really let the gospel transform you. Do you know how I have the authority to say that? Because I was one. I was one who sat in seats like this for 30 years, hearing the gospel that God died for me. He bled. He hung on a cross. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven. And then I led 6.5 more days of my life as if that never really changed anything. One of my greatest desires for people who sit in seats like this and think everything's fine. I know the Lord. but have never been transformed by him? That you would look at me and say, or you would look at us, God, I'll be devoted to destruction because you were. I'll let you into the most intimate recesses of my heart in order to have you. I'll lay it all down. What does Jesus say right after he calls Peter Satan? If you choose to follow me, the first thing that you need to do is deny yourself. Deny yourself. Don't let the moment pass. Tell with someone. Talk with someone. Receive prayer back here in the back corner. Seek it out. Ask someone to help you receive the Lord. It's communion. There's ways to give. We're going to worship. But I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for the unbelievable message that you devoted yourself to being destroyed for us, that you would come and die and bleed and suffer at our own hands so that we might have salvation. I'm asking, Lord, for hearts in this place who've never really met you, who've never said yes to you, who've never clung to you so tightly with all of their strength, God, that this moment would not pass, God, that they would respond to you. Would you give them the boldness and courageousness to say yes to you? Father, I'm asking for you to do miracles in hearts today, because that's what it takes for us to commit our lives to you, for us to know you. It's for you to awaken our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our ears to hear your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if the Lord's working on your heart and you want to respond to that, the prayer team's going to hang out for a couple minutes after the service. And I also want to say this sermon and also last week's sermon, if the Lord was speaking to you and you want to go back and listen to that, those are on Church Center. You can go back and listen to them. Last week is up. This week will be up in the next couple days. If you're here and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, come talk to one of us. We have something for you and we would love to help. Tonight's house church, connect with your house church leaders. And then today, after service, so Native Youth Olympics, they're in the middle of their whole weekend event. We're kind of actually using their space a little bit, and they have an event starting at 1. So as we head out, teardown will be expedited just a little bit. So if you want to stick around and help, maybe just a little extra to help get it ready for them, that would be awesome. And if you're new here and visiting out of town and you have kids, you can go retrieve your kids either from 252 over here or First Look down the hallway. Love you guys. God bless you as you go into your week.